Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark. I'll be reading chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatha. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we return to the Gospel of Mark today, and we enter into chapter 8. Chapter 7 may be Pastor George's favorite chapter, and for good reason, but chapter 8 is a pinnacle chapter in this Gospel of Mark. You'll recall how many times we have made reference to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where Jesus defined his ministry as well as the gospel. After John the Baptist was arrested, Mark tells us there that Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, and he was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." From there, through our passage for today, Jesus crisscrosses back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, healing, exorcising demons, and most importantly, fulfilling his teaching ministry to both Jews and to Gentiles. And this leads right up to next Sunday's passage, where we will hear Peter make his significant confession of faith. Not only will Peter's confession be the climax of Mark's gospel, it's going to mark the midway point. And from there on out, the focus is not going to be so much on Jesus' teaching ministry, but on his journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. So here are a couple of other markers that we're going to notice and think about after today. First, up until Peter's confession that we're going to hear about next week, Jesus, as you'll recall, has often been forbidding people, particularly in his ministry to Gentiles, forbidding people to announce or from announcing his identity. But after Peter's confession, he's no longer going to do that. After today, Mark will record no examples of Jesus exorcising demons. Isn't that interesting? And up until now, Mark has recorded Jesus saying his famous "I tell you the truth" line only once, but after this, Mark is going to record Jesus using those words over a dozen times. Most importantly, after today, we're going to hear very little from Mark about the failed understanding of the disciples of who Jesus is. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, right? Today we look at we look from a distance at this pinnacle, at this high point in Mark's gospel, as if we are just one push away from reaching the top. Next Sunday, we're going to be there. We're going to be at the top. And from there on out, it's all downhill until we witness the passion of Christ. So we're going to continue on in Mark for a little while. We'll take, of course, a break for Advent before making our way to the cross for Holy Week. And I hope you are excited about that journey in the Word of God. I am, and I'm looking forward to participating and walking with you on that journey together. So let's open our time now with a word of prayer. Journey with us, Lord God, as we reach for the realization and the truth of who your Son is, as we make our way to the cross, sharpen our focus, that our attention may center more on you than on ourselves. Lead us and prepare our hearts that we might be a people of prayer, a people of your word, the people of the cross, as we saw in that moving video last week, ready to perceive and ready to respond to your Son, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you heard from our opening reading today, Mark presents the feeding of the 4,000 to begin chapter 8. And as most people do, our thoughts immediately go back to the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, they're different, if you were wondering. And we heard that in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, not too long ago. And we recognize the similarities of the stories, and we wonder, why is it that Mark repeats himself? It's like deja vu all over again, right? Is he telling the same story with a slight variation? Did this really happen twice? What is the point of telling it again? And we should be asking those questions. They're good questions, and after all, there are many similarities between the two, and that's what, of course, strikes our attention when we hear this second account, this feeding of the 4,000. In both stories, Mark records Jesus having compassion for the crowds. Both ask the question, how many loaves do you have? There is the prayer and the participation of the disciples in the miracle as they distribute the bread and the fish, and the close verbal connection to the invitation that we receive when we partake in the Lord's table, in the Lord's Supper, that we read in 1 Corinthians. Each time the people eat, Mark tells us that they are satisfied. Leftovers are gathered. And in the end, Jesus dismisses the crowd and he gets in a boat. There are similarities, and they strike us, and they cause us to ask those questions. The similarities, along with the distinct impression we get from the disciples in this account that they have not done this before, kind of cause us and cause many scholars over the years to see this as just kind of a repeat of the telling of the story rather than a second historical event. But we shouldn't be so hasty to come to that conclusion. Even though our minds quickly connect the dots of similarity, there are also many differences. Listen to some of these differences. The number of loaves and fish are different. You probably figured that out. The word Mark uses for the fish is different. Here it's a word that suggests smaller fish, a word often associated with sardines, which was a staple food of the people of that time and that day. The number of people present differ from 5,000 men, meaning males, in the previous account, and therefore at least double that size the first time, to 4,000 total in this account, because the word often translated men here means people in general. And in the first miracle feeding, the people are with Jesus for a day. Here they came and were with him for how long? 3. So there are just some distinctions. The people are divided into groups in the feeding of the 5,000. Here Jesus tells them just to sit down on the ground in the green grass. The people eat and are satisfied. In both cases, there are leftovers, but the amount of leftovers are different. The word used to describe the baskets that they are gathered in refers to different kinds of receptacles. So many of the details are different, as much as many of the details are the same. But note also that Jesus' role is different this time around. Instead of responding to the concern of the disciples like he did last time, Jesus takes the initiative here. He directs the action. And there is less involvement from the disciples, even though they do distribute the food. The narrative is also told mostly in the third person, and in my mind, the most important thing here that Mark records is that Jesus reflects upon both events. Did you notice that? I'm inclined to favor the view that this miraculous feeding takes place twice. But right off the bat, in the opening verses, we see a link to the previous chapter. Did you hear that? Mark says that this feeding takes place at the same time as Jesus' ministry to the Gentile lands that Pastor George spoke about a couple of Sundays ago. And since Mark is most likely writing to a Gentile audience in Rome, his emphasis on Jesus' ministry to Gentiles is important. And it's important to us because this, of course, is our historical link, our historical tradition. It's a link for us because the reality that Jesus is and we are, being in union with Christ, the fulfillment of true Israel is reflected here. The mission of proclaiming the true God had been lost to Old Testament Israel. They were too busy being exclusive. They were too busy reveling in their special status as the elect. They were too busy, as we have seen several times here, by the Pharisees and other religious leaders, too busy separating themselves from the rest of the world to accomplish the purpose of their election, which was to preach the good news of God, as Jesus calls it in chapter 1. Jesus, and by extension us, fulfill this. So through him and by covenant extension, we are true Israel today, because salvation comes by faith, not by birthright, not by heritage. But to answer the question of why another telling of a miraculous feeding, or better, why does Jesus do it again, look at verse 4. There the disciples ask, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? That word translated in the ESV and the NIV as feed, the King James and other translations render satisfy. And that's an important distinction. King James says, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Or where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place? New American Standard. Do you happen to hear the answer to the question that Michael read for us? In verse 8, it says, they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Friends, Jesus is the one. He is the only one. Jesus satisfies our greatest need. There is no reason to look for anywhere else. There's no reason to look for satisfaction in pleasure, in wealth, in possessions, in stuff. And yet we look to these things for fulfillment, do we not? We do. We think we deserve them. We deserve a break today, as the old McDonald's jingle used to go when I was a kid. But we don't. We deserve hell on account of our sin, and every time we seek something other than Christ to satisfy our fleshly desires, we demonstrate this. And yet, in this Gentile feeding of the 4,000, we are reminded that despite our sin, God supplies our needs and more. He blesses us. Not because of any goodness on our part, not because of anything we have done to appease him, to please him, but because of his mercy, because of his love, because, as Jesus says here, of his compassion. And then, of course, Jesus sends the crowd away, which can also mean to release them, or even better, to liberate them. Friends, in Christ, not only have your greatest need Has your greatest need been satisfied, your need of a relationship, reconciliation with God through Christ? But you have been set free to serve him, to live for him. And as Michael read, immediately he got into the boat with his disciples. He went to this district of Dalmanutha. I don't blame Michael for not being able to pronounce it, because it comes up nowhere else in Scripture. Nowhere else in any written literature, in fact. We are not entirely sure where this place is. It was a region. What we do know is it was located somewhere on the west coast of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. But verse 11 tells us that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, this is the only mention, as I said, of this area in the Bible and elsewhere, but it's thought to be an old launching point on the lake near Magdala. If you happen to, you know, during a moment of needing to be refreshed or something during my sermon, look at the maps in the back. A little bit north of Tiberias. This would be his last encounter with the Pharisees, who have once again traveled all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus, the last encounter with the Pharisees in Galilee. And in contrast to the disciples, trying to link these three little sections together, in contrast to the disciples, who despite their negative portrayal that they've received by Mark, in contrast to the disciples who, even in the feeding of the 4,000, we just read, never ask him for a miracle. The Pharisees want yet another sign. The word for test here has a more negative connotation. It's not that they're wanting to verify who Jesus is, but that they're wanting to prove something wrong. In other words, they're looking to discredit Jesus. They're looking to find him to be a fraud. That's what they've come to do in testing Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. And we have to ask ourselves, how many signs do they need? And we are struck with the realization that it is a work of the Holy Spirit that transforms a person's heart and mind into one who is receptive to the message of the gospel. We cannot do it to ourselves. How many signs do they need? His miracle working has become legendary. People are flocking to him from great distances, as we just heard in the first 9 verses. Not just from within the Judea, the land where the Jews live, but throughout the Gentile surrounding area, they have come. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. The challenge here is really one of divinity. The Pharisees want Jesus to prove that he is who he has claimed to be, God himself. Show us that you are really God. It's more like it. And as we will see, the religious elite are going to press him on this all the way to his death. And so, like in chapter 7, Jesus sighs again. Did you notice that? He sighs again. It's really more of an expression of exasperation with the Pharisees asking for another sign. There are no signs to give that they have not been given already. The disciples, of course, ask for no miracle in the previous section, and they end up participating in one. The Pharisees want more signs, but to them, no sign will be given. The religious insiders are out in Jesus' economy, and the outsiders, signified by the lowly and sinful disciples and the Gentiles of all people, are in. So we pick it up at verse 14. It says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Do you hear how this connects now, this next section, to the feeding of the 4,000? And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" You see, the disciples get the connection. They see it, but they don't understand it. Verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" This is where Jesus reflects on the previous feeding. And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So we see here in this last section the connection. The connection with the breaking of the bread. The disciples figure out that somehow the bread is involved. They've gone through this feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is helping us see the connection between that feeding and the challenge for a sign from the religious leaders. Is the message here a moralistic message? Don't be like the Pharisees, disciples. Well, in this gentle rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples, there is hope. And this hope is for us as well, because we fall into the same trap. We know intellectually who Jesus is. We have more information than the disciples had at that point. We have put our faith and trust in him. We have recognized his accomplished work on the cross. And yet at the same time, in the way that we live, we question whether or not God really can be trusted to provide our needs. But Jesus, through the disciples, has made it clear that he does supply our greatest need. And so we have this hope. And it's a hope that is more significant than simply the hope that we have in eternal life, as if that were not enough. And yet here in this life, we know that God will supply the needs that we have. We know by his providential working that the trials that we experience are gifts from him to prepare us for service, to prepare us to bear testimony to his truth. We know these things. And so we have this hope. Do you hear the truth? Do you understand? Jesus will supply all your needs. We will see that he will meet the needs we have as a congregation. We will be able to get done the things that we need to get done. But at the same time, are we truly trusting as a fellowship, as people of God? Are we transparent with one another to bear testimony with one another that we trust that Christ is sufficient for us and live that way? Or are we trusting in the world? Are we trusting in the things this world offers? Let's pray. Let's confess our sin before God and be assured of our forgiveness in the message of the gospel. Heavenly Father, it does seem whenever I read the feeding of the 4,000 or anyone brings it up that it's just kind of a repeat story, old news, something parenthetical or a flashback. And whenever we talk about Jesus' miraculous feedings, we always talk about the other one. And it strikes us, Lord, that when we see what you have given to us in your word today, that even after having experienced the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples still, being in his presence, being participants in his ministry as we are, fail to recognize and understand completely the significance of who he is and what he has done. Lord, by a work of your Spirit, continue to change our hearts and transform our minds so that we do not succumb to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the world around us, thinking that we deserve things that we don't deserve, that we deserve pleasure, that we deserve stuff, that we deserve wealth. We pray every week the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he taught us, where we acknowledge, Lord, that you are the one who provides all that we need. We can trust you. So forgive us, Lord, for our lack of trust. And may it be a reminder to us of the greatness and the goodness and the grace of your gospel. That whilst we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to come and die for us. We thank you for this truth. And Lord, as we are about to launch into our fall season, may we be encouraged by one another and by your Spirit to make living for you a priority in our lives, to make the study of your word a priority of your lives, that we may know your will, that we may recognize the things that you are doing in our lives and in the lives of people around us, that we may think biblically about decisions we have to make, about votes that we have to cast, about the time that we spend with our families, with others. Lord, make us different, that through our lives, others may see your work in us, your compassion upon us and upon them, that we might be your people and proclaim boldly the gospel of God through our own faith and repentance. We thank you for the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation in your word. And we receive as the disciples, as your disciples, your gentle rebuke in hope. Hope that is found in Christ. Amen.